Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we will be reading starting in verse 5, and we will read down through the end of the chapter today, though we'll just be dealing with the first few verses because all of this goes together. It'll take us probably a couple of weeks to make our way through this chapter. Luke chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 5. There the word of Christ says this: "While some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' They asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' He said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that as we study this passage, Lord, that you would grant to us endurance. Let, Lord, by our endurance, we would save our lives. Lord, this is what we need, to be able to endure to the very end. Lord, give us a sure confidence that you are returning, and that when you do, you will deliver us, Lord, if we are found faithful to you. So, Lord, make us faithful. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage before us here in Luke 21 is probably the most difficult passage or chapter in the gospel to interpret. Right, you could go out and find many different views, many different interpretations and opinions on various aspects of what Jesus is teaching. Right, is he talking about events that are immediate to his own time? Right, is he talking about events that are going to happen during his own time or the generation of his life? Or is he talking about events that are still future yet? And what are all these events that Jesus is describing here in this passage? So this is a difficult one to understand, but it's not impossible. We can understand what Jesus is teaching, and we can know how it is that it ought to impact the way that we live in this present life. And this is one of the great dangers that we must avoid in dealing not just with this passage, but with any passage that is dealing with end times. Many times people, they want to get so caught up in all of the details, right? They want to know who this person is and that person, this nation and that nation, this symbol and that symbol. They want to know all these things. They want to know when it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, who all these people are, and they get caught up in all of the specific details. They want all of these things answered for them in this order and put all in this type of way. This is what people want. And it's very common for many to wander off into useless speculations, to get so bent out of shape and arguing for this or that, that they fail to learn the lessons that are intended to be taught in these passages. Right? Luke 21 and its parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, these were not given by Jesus to his disciples in order to tickle their curiosity. He's not giving it to them to indulge in speculations, but rather this address is given in order to prepare the church, to prepare them and to prepare the church for living in a world that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the point of these passages. We live in a world hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are going to suffer immense persecution, and these are given to us for our hope, for our comfort, for our endurance, that we would persevere to the end, look to Jesus to deliver us, and for our redemption to draw near at the return of Christ. These are extremely practical passages. It is intended to strengthen us, to prepare us for the afflictions that are coming up. Up to this point, the disciples, they have been acquainted with some suffering because of their proximity to Christ. However, the lion's share of the suffering has fallen upon Jesus Christ. They have suffered because they're close to Him, but the hatred, the vitriol, the attacks have been centered upon the person of Christ and not on them. Right, all the forces of evil are focused upon Jesus. So all the attacks are directed primarily at Him, but all of this is about to change. Whenever Jesus ascends to the Father, He's going to leave His disciples here on this earth, and they are to carry on His work. They are to go into the world and preach the same gospel that Jesus preached to every nation. And when they do, they will be treated in the same way that Christ was treated. The wicked world that raged against Christ will now turn and rage against them. The hatred, the vitriol, the attacks that came upon Christ will now come directly upon them. Christ will no longer be here in person, but they will be there, and so they will be the ones who receive the lion's share of the suffering. They will undergo many harsh, many difficult trials, so they need to be prepared for what is coming. Their minds must be prepared for action. Right, the soldier that is going into war, the one going into the battle, needs to know that the battle will not be easily won. The battle is going to be difficult. It's going to have many hardships. We're going to have to overcome many fears and much trepidation. Right? It's not going to be a bed of roses. If the army is going to be victorious, it will take courage. Right? It will take endurance. You have to fight to the bitter end. And the battle is not easily won. And so it is in the Christian life. The disciples, and we must learn as well. The Christian life is a battle. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort, a life of luxury, a life of tranquility. It is instead a life filled with many hardships, many sufferings, many difficulties. And we need to be prepared for these so that we can overcome them, so that we can endure to the very end. Just as the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, there when he's leaving the churches, it says that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. He told the churches it is through many tribulations. Before we enter the kingdom of God, we must first have our sufferings. Christ suffered, then entered into His glory. So we, the church, His body, must suffer and then enter into His glory. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All, he says, all who live godly lives will be persecuted. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to death, to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It is a hard way, he says, that leads to life. So the Christian life is not a life of ease. It's not easy to enter into the kingdom of God. It's actually very difficult. It is very hard to do so. And those who think the Christian life will be accompanied with ease and comfort, they are those who will quickly fall away and they will turn back and they will forsake Christ. Just as we see in Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, there the seed that fell upon the rocky ground was the one who received the word with joy. But when tribulation and persecution arose on account of the word, immediately he fell away. As long as being a Christian, as long as believing the gospel, as long as following Christ brought ease and comfort, as long as it was beneficial for me in this life, as long as it wasn't hard and difficult, then they're happy to follow Christ. But as soon as persecution arises, they say, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I want. And then they turn away. We don't want to be those who fall away. We don't want that to be us. We want to be those who endure to the very end. So this is for our benefit. This is for our good. This passage is given to us to prepare us for the difficult road ahead so that through many tribulations we might enter into the kingdom of God. It is given for our endurance, that we might not grow weary in doing good. This is the main point of chapter 21. It is that we should endure to the very end. Just as it says in verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. This is what he's teaching them, the need for endurance. So let's look, this morning, we'll just look at verses 5 through 7 as an introduction to this passage, and then we'll jump into the other parts next week and the week after. Verse 5, it says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for the things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? The occasion for this teaching is a visit to the temple. We know that Jesus has been at the temple. He is now in Jerusalem in the last week of his life, and daily he's going to the temple and teaching people the gospel. And it is there that he was at the temple that he has encountered his critics and his those who hate him. He's had his controversies with the leadership. And we saw last week that while there, he observed the widow's offering there at the temple. So while they are there and while they are leaving, we know from Matthew's gospel that one of his disciples is the one who says this to him. One of the disciples points out to Jesus how beautiful the temple is, the noble stones and the offerings there at the temple. We recognize that the temple was not some meager shack. It wasn't some measly building that was thrown up. It was rather a fantastic, splendid building. This was the most glorious building in all of the land of Judea. And in all of the city of Jerusalem, the temple was the greatest building there in this great city. The temple that is being referred to here is Herod's temple, is what it was called in their day. While it is not as great as Solomon's temple, yet it was still a very magnificent building. And as we do in our own day, when you see a magnificent building, you ooh and awe over these things. You talk about how great it is, how grandiose it is, especially if you're a religious person and the building you go to is a religious building of your persuasion. You see a great church, you see a great cathedral, and it attracts our attention and our admiration. We say, what a holy and reverent place. So here, the outward grandeur and beauty of the temple is being pointed out to Jesus so that Jesus can say something about it, arguably so that he can agree with it, so that he can say, yes, it is a wonderful building. Yes, these are very noble stones. After all, Jesus is a religious man. Jesus is one who is intensely interested in the things of God. So surely he approves of the wonderful temple, right? The temple was ordained by God. It was given by God. It had a beauty that was attached to it that was given to it by God. So surely Jesus will join in singing the praises to the beauty of the temple. Now, we need to stop for a moment here because what the disciple is doing is something that is common to man. Right, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. These are common temptations, common things, common problems that are true not just of this disciple, but that are true from generation to generation. What the disciple is doing is he is judging the place of worship by its external beauty and grandeur, its noble stones and its offerings, instead of judging the place of worship by what is taking place there. Right? What makes a place of worship beautiful in the sight of God, what makes it noble, what makes it pleasing to God, it's not its ornaments. It's not its beauty. It's not the high arching ceilings that it has. It's not stained glass windows. It's not golden furniture. It's not the finest of accommodations. These things mean absolutely nothing to God. If true worship is not taking place there, it doesn't matter how beautiful the building is. It is not something that God approves of, and it is not pleasing to God. And yet, we are very prone. We are all prone to judge things according to outward beauty and appearance. To think that this building and that this people and that this worship must be acceptable, must be pleasing to God, because look at how beautiful it is. Look at the noble stones of it. It's very pleasing to our eyes, therefore it must be pleasing to God's eyes as well. But God does not judge according to outward appearance. God does not judge according to the beauty of the building. He judges the place according to what is unseen and according to what is hidden. God judges according to the heart of the worshipers. Is true worship taking place there? Is true worship being promoted in this place? What are the worshipers like? Are they sincere? Are they devout? Are they true worshipers of God? Are they humble? Are they righteous? Or are they pretentious? Are they having a form of godliness? Are they honoring God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him? We know that in this temple, what is taking place is not true worship of God. The religious authorities are promoting not the true worship of God, but rather are promoting the exact opposite. They're leading people away from God. They're not establishing them in righteousness. They're establishing them in evil, in wickedness, in hypocrisy. This is what these people are like. The temple is in itself in opposition to Jesus Christ. The temple should have pointed people to Christ, but because of the corruption of the people and the corruption of their leaders, the temple instead was the center of opposition to Christ. Jerusalem, the city where he should have been welcomed, the greatest, was the city where he found his harshest critics, where his rejection was most clearly seen. Instead of promoting true worship of God, false worship, false religion of their own making, this is what's being promoted. The temple should be the place that points people to Christ, that establishes the people in true righteousness, but instead it's doing the opposite. Instead of a center of true worship, it is the center of a false religion. So though it has outward beauty, though it is splendid to the eyes to behold, what takes place there is reprehensible to God. It is hideous in the sight of God. And while even with the temple, it is true that there was a beauty and glory connected to the temple that was ordained by God. After all, God is the one that gave them the instructions for what the temple was to look like. There was a glory and beauty that God attached to the temple as the place where His worship was to take place. However, even this beauty and glory was only beneficial if it led to true spiritual worship. If it did not lead to true worship, then these things were not beneficial to the people at all. And this is what they are prizing. They are prizing the stones, the way it looks. But without faith in Christ, without humility, without righteousness, these things are of no avail. These are the things that are beautiful to God. It's the hearts of the people that are humble before Him, not the beauty of the temple. So without faith and without righteousness, the glory of the temple was of no value at all, and it actually had become a stumbling block for the people because it gave them a false sense of security. It gave them a sense of invincibility. We have the temple, so nothing will ever happen to us. We can go and live however we want, and we're going to be sustained. We're going to be okay because the temple is here, and God would never destroy the temple. And we have Jerusalem. God would never destroy Jerusalem. Right? These two places, that Jerusalem and the temple, were emblems given to the people of Israel by God of his favor of them. Right? God preferred them over all the other people of the world because no other nation had Jerusalem. Only Israel had Jerusalem, and no other nation had the true temple. Only they. So they were emblems and signs of God's favor of the people. But this favor only rested on them if they lived righteous, if they trusted in Christ, turned from sin, and lived godly lives. So we cannot judge a place of worship by its outward beauty. If what is being promoted there is contrary to the Bible, it doesn't matter how beautiful it is. It doesn't matter how awe-inspiring it is. You can cover it with gold and diamonds, and it's worthless to God. It's not a true place of worship. And in our own day, some of the largest, most spectacular church buildings and some of the most beautiful cathedrals in this world are not promoting true worship of God. But they are, like it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle John says that the synagogues are synagogues of Satan. Synagogues which were claimed to be synagogues of God. They claim to be the place where true worship and true knowledge of God is dispersed to the people. But he says that's not the case at all. That the synagogues are actually synagogues of Satan. They are under the control and influence of the devil because in these places they are resisting God. They're not trusting in Christ and they're not living godly, righteous lives. And so in our own day, we have cathedrals of Satan. We have church buildings of Satan. They call themselves churches, but they're actually under the influence of the devil because what is taught there is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a false gospel that originates with the devil, the father of all lies. And so they promote demonic religion. They are not holy places. They are not reverent. They are not awe-inspiring. They are not worthy of our time, of our attention, of our admiration. They are worthy of our disdain because they promote that which is false. It ought to turn our stomachs to see these things. Right? In the days of the Puritans were people who loved the Lord, who lived godly lives, who trusted in Christ. And yet the Puritan pastors, because of their faithfulness to Christ, they were cast out of their churches. They were removed from their churches and they could no longer serve in their churches. And so they had to meet with their congregations in barns. They met in barns, they met in lofts, they met in the woods, they met in caves, wherever they could meet, where they would be unharassed. This is where they met with their people to instruct them in the things of God and to worship the Lord. And what was taking place in those barns and lofts and caves was more beautiful in the sight of God than what was taking place in all of the great, beautiful cathedrals that littered the English landscape. So we must make proper judgments in our own day as well. The size and beauty of the building is neither an indicator of God's blessing, nor is it an indicator of God's cursing. Right? The building, it doesn't matter one way or the other. What matters is the preaching of the true gospel. Humility, faith, righteousness in the people. These are the things that God looks to. If the true gospel is being faithfully preached and the people are being established in faith and righteousness and the building is a beautiful building, then praise the Lord. Then there's nothing wrong with that. It's fine. But if the true gospel is being preached and the people are being established in faith and righteousness in a cave or in a barn, right, or in a loft, then praise the Lord. It's glorious to God. Right? And many times, though, people get deceived by the beauty of the building. They think it is evidence of God's approval of them and that they can do whatever they want with impunity. And Jesus is warning them against such things. In the case of the temple, the true gospel is not being proclaimed there. The people are not being established in faith and righteousness. So that's what Jesus is saying. What is all this talk about its beauty? Why are you focusing on its noble stones and offerings when you know what's happening there is in opposition to him? Amen. So what is all this talk of its building and this admiration for the building, which is what Jesus turns to in verse 6? He quickly extinguishes this false zeal. He says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. this fire that they have, this desire, this love for the building, the temple building, Jesus does not share this zeal that they have. Because Jerusalem and the temple have come to represent the epitome of the Jewish nation's rejection of Christ, God will use these symbols of that were to be of his favor. Instead, he will use them to show his disdain for the people, his rejection of the people. Right? They think that Jerusalem and the temple show that God prefers them above everyone else, but instead, God will use them to show his wrath against them, that he has rejected them and that their sin is greater than any other sin. They will be symbols of his rejection. What were intended to be gifts will instead become their downfall. It will become a curse to them, a sign of God's rejection of them. They have turned away from God, and this is seen most clearly in their rejection of Jesus Christ. When God comes down from heaven and dwells among them, they put him to death. They have rejected God, so now God will reject them. They turned away from him, he will turn away from them. And he will give them sure proof of this. He will give them an illustration of his rejection and of the rejection of the people of Israel. He will do that which in their mind is unthinkable. Jerusalem will be torn to the ground. It will be razed to the ground, and the temple will be utterly destroyed. This wonderful, splendid building that is the admiration of the disciples, it is going to be turned to nothing. It is going to be completely destroyed, brought to utter ruin. He says not one stone will be left on the other. He's going to tear every one of them down. Now, this ought not to be a surprise to them. It shouldn't be a shocking revelation that the temple, which they admired so much, was going to be destroyed. Because it's not the first time that this has happened. God has already done this one time in the past. Solomon's temple, which was greater than this temple, and yet what happened to it? It was destroyed. Solomon's temple exceeded this temple in two ways. First, there was more outward glory and beauty associated with Solomon's temple than there was with Herod's temple. The grandeur of Solomon's temple far exceeded the grandeur of this temple. And secondly, it exceeded in that it was built by Solomon. Solomon was a righteous man, a man of faith. But the temple of Jesus' day was built by Herod, a wicked man, an unbeliever, one who was doing it for his own ego, for his own vanity, to stroke his own pride. So Solomon's temple was far greater. Yet what happened to Solomon's temple? In 586, the Babylonians utterly destroyed it. They tore it to the ground. If the original temple, which exceeded this temple, both in its glory and in its builder, if it was destroyed as a sign of God's rejection of his people due to their sin and wickedness, then why should the disciples be surprised that the temple of Jesus' day would suffer a similar fate when the generation of Jesus' day has done more sin and more to provoke God to wrath and anger than any generation previous? They have committed greater sins than any other generation because they are the ones who rejected God in human flesh. This then is a warning to the disciples. This is what will happen to this temple. And we recognize that, again, God's displeasure is not with the building itself. The building is just rocks. It's just inanimate objects. God's displeasure is with the people. It is the people that God has rejected because of their sin, and the destruction of the building will be an example of what he thinks about the people. So what is the warning that Christ is giving to his disciples? Don't take part in the sins of this people. Don't admire what it is that they're promoting. Don't have anything to do with their false worship. Avoid their sin and don't be deceived. Right? Don't let the outward glory and beauty of the temple make you think and believe that these people are pleasing to God and that what they're promoting in the worship that is taking place here is approved and acceptable to God. Rather, they must judge by what these people are, not according to where they meet. And so, we must learn as well. The punishments which the Scripture pronounces against the ungodly should serve as a deterrent to us to avoid those sins that the ungodly commit that bring about the wrath of God. This is what we must learn. We know that the Jewish people, the people of Jesus' day, honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. We know that they trusted in an outward form of godliness, but they denied the inward reality. We know that they made a pretense of righteousness, that they practiced religious activities, but then they came together, they did their duty, whatever they were supposed to do, and then they went out and they lived in sin and in wickedness. They possessed the things of God, but they did not possess them truthfully. Right? It's just as Denny read this morning in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." He's standing in the gate of the temple as the people are coming into the temple to worship the Lord. What's wrong with that? Right? That's good. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Their confidence is in the temple of the Lord. We have the temple. We can do whatever we want. Everything's going to be fine with us. He says, no, if you don't amend your ways, if you don't repent of your sins, this temple will not save you. But he says, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner and the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations? That's what's happening in Jeremiah's day, and it's what's happening in Jesus' day as well. And then Jeremiah tells them in verse 12, go to Shiloh. Go see what happened to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the people worshiped God before the temple was built. And what happened to Shiloh? It was completely destroyed because of their sin. What happened in Shiloh, Jeremiah would say, said, would happen to those of his own day. And what happened to those of Jeremiah's day, Jesus is saying, is going to happen to those of his own day. So we have three generations. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, every fact must be established. Here we have three witnesses, three generations that practice the same hypocritical false religion. Three generations that honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Three generations that took part in religious activities in the proper place of worship, only to go from there and to break the commandments of God. In three generations that all experienced the great wrath and fury of God. So what would any sane person conclude? What should we conclude? What is the conclusion we ought to draw? What is it that we should learn? Don't be like those people. Don't behave in the way that they behaved. Don't think that we can do what they do and escape the wrath of God. Amen. But if we do what they do, we will suffer the same fate that they suffered. Just as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things happen to them. They happen to them that we might not desire evil as they did. It happened to them as an example for us so that we don't do evil the way that they do evil. Right? They did evil and they faced judgment. So the conclusion is if we do evil, then we will face judgment. So let's not then do evil so that we can avoid the judgment and wrath of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The judgment against sin recorded throughout the scriptures serve as examples of what will happen to all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. Amen. Not every generation experiences what the generation of Jesus' day experienced, or what happened in Jeremiah's day, or what happened to Shiloh. There are generations in between there who live in the same kind of sin, but who live comfortable, easy lives, who never have any trouble, who never have this cataclysmic judgment. But God gives us plenty of examples so that we know for certain that would happen to them will happen to all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. He gives us many examples of his wrath, of his fury, breaking out in horrible judgments against the ungodly, so that we will have a sure witness to what will happen to all evildoers, so that we won't be deceived into thinking that we can practice sin with impunity. This is what every generation wants to believe. Okay, well, they were worse than us. Or God was different back then, right? God was more angry and wrathful back then, so it happened to them, but it won't happen to us. Or we're not as bad as they were. The sins that we commit are not as extreme as them, so it won't happen to us. This is what everyone wants to believe, that we can sin and get off the hook. And the Bible tells us, it warns us over and over and over again, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Amen. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Or as it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. They serve as an example to every generation. If we live like they do, then we will face the same outcome, eternal fire. We are currently in this world, but we are not of this world. We do not belong to this world. We live here. Physically, we are present here, but we don't belong to this world of sin. We belong to God. So while we are here in this world, we cannot take part in the sins of this world. Right? In the end, this world, the world of the ungodly, will be destroyed by God because of its sin. So if we don't want to be destroyed along with them, then we must separate ourselves and not practice ungodliness in the way that they do. Just as Revelation 18, verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He says, come out of her, people. Come out of her, but lest you take part in her sin and then take part in the plagues that are coming on her because of her sin. Here he's calling the people to separate themselves. Again, not that we move out into a commune, not that we go and establish our own little village and we make a wall around it and have nothing to do. But what he means is while we live in this world, do not take part in the sins of this world. Come out from her and do not practice what they practice. Or, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the point Jesus is making to his disciples. The temple that they admire is devoted to destruction by God because of the sins of the people. And if you practice sin with them, God will destroy you as well. So come out from among her and have nothing to do with the sins of these people. Verse 7. It says, and they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? They want to know now. Jesus has just spoken of the destruction of the temple. And they want to know, when is this going to happen? When is this all going to take place? Now, if we look over to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it gives us a little bit more clarity as to the twofold nature of their question. And this is going to help us rightly understand and rightly divide how the rest of the chapter should break down. It says in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they want to know two things. One, when will these things be? First, they want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is this going to take place? And then secondly, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? What will it look like whenever the end of the age is here? And what will be the sign of your coming? Now, the way I take the rest of the chapter is that verses 8 on down through verse 24 are referring to the destruction of the temple, and then verse 25 through the rest of the chapter is dealing with the end of the age, the sign of the coming of Christ. But one of the problems that the disciples have, and this shows the fault in their thinking, is that as soon as Jesus mentions the destruction of the temple, they immediately go to the end of the age. They immediately think that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age will happen simultaneously. They cannot imagine a world. They cannot imagine a time in human history when the temple would not be here. Even though there were 70 years when the temple was destroyed previously, they should have known these things, or many years when that was the case. But they can't fathom and imagine that the world would continue to exist without the temple. So when Jesus says the temple will be destroyed, they immediately assume that he also is referring to the end of the age. Right? Jesus hasn't said anything about the end of the age, but they assume that this will be the case. And this is why he must correct their thinking. They think that it's going to happen quickly. They think that the end of this age and the destruction of the temple are going to happen relatively quickly. And then as soon as the temple is destroyed and the world is brought to an end, then Christ will usher in the kingdom of God, which will be a kingdom of perfect peace, perfect happiness, perfect rest for the disciples. They are under the delusion that it will be very easy to enter into the kingdom of God. We know that they are suffering under this because of what it says in chapter 19, verse 11. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They think that the kingdom of God, all of this is going to go down, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and then the kingdom of God is going to be here. But what they're leaving out is that in between the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ, there is going to be a long period of time. And what will be normative and what will be true of the disciples and their existence during this period of time is that they are going to suffer immense persecution. And that's what Jesus has to prepare them for. He has to prepare them for what lies ahead. This is the time of our sojourning. This is the time where we walk and we live as strangers and aliens in this present world. And what was true of them will be true of every generation of Christian, which is why Paul can say with utter confidence that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the time of our sojourning, and we will suffer during this time. So we must lift our heads up. We must look to the Lord. We must endure through the suffering. We must persevere to the very end, because it is by our endurance that we will save our lives. So we have to be faithful. And to this we will turn next week and the week following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how it instructs us. And, Lord, it gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we know that we are very prone to judge things by outward appearance. Lord, to approve of a man, Lord, to approve of a movement, to approve of a church, of a denomination, of some religious experience, Lord, by what it is accompanied with in regards to outward glory, outward beauty, Lord, outward manifestations of power. And yet, Lord, this is not the case, because the temple was far more glorious and far more beautiful, Lord, than any church in our day, Lord, than any institution with grand buildings in our day. And yet we know that what took place in that temple was not pleasing to you, but it actually was an abomination to you. So, Lord, keep us from judging ourselves, Lord, or for judging anything according to what we see with our eyes. But, Lord, give to us discernment, Lord, that we might judge with true and proper judgment. Lord, we pray that wherever we meet, Lord, whether it be here at the church building, Lord, whether it be in the homes that we meet in. Lord, we pray that what takes place at those times is true worship. Lord, that the gospel is being clearly taught, that your word is being clearly taught. Lord, that people are being established in faith and in righteousness. Lord, this is what we need. This is what we need to be doing. Lord, help us to see that that is what makes us pleasing to you. And whether we're meeting in some fancy building or whether we're meeting in a hole in the ground, Lord, what matters is what is being taught and how we are living and what our hearts are like before you. So, Lord, we pray that you would establish us in these things. Lord, grant to us humility, to grant to us faith, repentance, Lord, righteousness. Lord, may we have love for one another. Lord, knowing that these are the things that you cherish and that you admire in your people. So, Lord, we pray that we would be pleasing to you in this way and that we would not be deceived, Lord, by outward forms of glory and power. Lord, also we pray that the great judgment that came upon the people of Israel, Lord, upon that generation of Jesus' day, Lord, what was evidenced to them through the destruction of Jerusalem and, Lord, through the destruction of their temple, Lord, may those be sufficient proof to us, Lord, of what will happen to all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. Lord, help these signs of judgment be to us a reminder, Lord, of what will happen to those who practice sin, Lord, that we might fear you, Lord, that we might hate sin, that we might turn away from it and have nothing to do with it, Lord, so that we are not destroyed along with the ungodly. So, Lord, teach us these lessons, that we might find sin to be the most loathsome and hideous thing in the world, and that we would want to avoid it at all cost. Lord, establish us in these things, that we might be faithful to you in all. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.